plans for the future. I personally have a plan to preach for another 30 years, finish Acts, and die in my sleep. And so we begin today. It is a great joy to have these young men in the Pastor's College. We're gonna see them more. I appreciate Billy and coming up and reading the text for us. I want you to know who these men are. I want you to pray for them. I think by God's grace, they will be the leaders of this church and other churches in the years to come. And so we're glad that God is using this church in a way that touches His purposes in the kingdom. And it is a great joy. Pastor Matt is doing a fantastic job with those men, and that's just a great group of guys. This morning, it is my job to whet your appetite for the book of Acts. We are going to be going through this book. It's 28 chapters. It's fairly long, but every chapter stands by itself because God is doing amazing things in every paragraph and every chapter of this particular book. It is a book that I suppose many of us would just simply think of as a history book of the New Testament, and I suppose that's not too far off base. It is telling the story of the three decades, really, the first three decades of the Christian church. And so my purpose is not just to make some dry lectures on a history book, because this is certainly not that kind of history book. But it is tracing the events of the early church. And yet, even as I say that Acts traces the events of the life of the early life of the Christian church, and it does that, yet even so, it does not mean that the church is its chief subject. Well, I want to make the point very clear this morning, a point that we will be discussing for the next 30 years, and that is that the very center of the book of Acts is the risen Christ. And if you try to read the book of Acts without understanding that the book of Acts is about the what Jesus is continuing to do and to teach through his apostles, I think you miss the entire perspective of Luke. So I want to make that very clear. This book is not a dry history book. This is a selective history of the events of the risen Christ in the first three decades of the church. And I'm going to try to organize my thoughts around four areas of consideration as we do an introduction. And I don't really like doing introductions, to tell you the truth, but it's kind of necessary. I don't really like it. Feel the pressure to preach 28 chapters to you this morning, so you get a big picture. That'll take a while. So I'm going to throw that plan out, and we're just going to try to introduce what are we going to see. All right, four areas. The first thing, obviously, this book is written by Luke. Luke writes this particular book just like he wrote his gospel, and we know that because it's written to exactly the same person, and there's a continuity between the two. And my first point is simply this. This book of Acts is extremely intentional. It's extremely intentional. His purpose, Luke's purpose, is to link what he wrote already in the gospel of Luke to this next section of revival history. And that's what he's doing. And I want you to notice that both his gospel and the history, they are written to Theophilus. And if you'll turn back in Luke chapter 1, verse 3, you'll see how he begins that particular gospel. Luke chapter 1, verse 3, here's what he says, writing to Theophilus. He says, "It seemed good to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. Luke is not an eyewitness to these things that took place in the life of Jesus. He joins Paul in chapter 16 of Acts, but before that, he's not part of the eyewitness account. And so it tells us that he wasn't part of it. He didn't see it with his own eyes, but he believed these things. And so in his gospel, in Luke, realizing that Christian faith is based on objective truth, things that really took place. It's based on real historic events and not feelings and not fanaticism. And so Luke checks these things out. He checked out every detail. His desire was to be accurate. He checked his sources. He did his homework. It's probably why there's such a detailed account of the birth of Christ, because he's probably talking to Mary herself. And he's writing out how this stuff took place. And he did it for a purpose. He wanted the reader to have certainty about the things and the claims that Christians make concerning the person of Jesus Christ. And now in our text, he says, in the first book, that's Luke, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day that he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Now this is an introduction, because Jesus hasn't been taken up yet in the book of Acts. That's coming. This is an introduction. I'm even going to push that a little bit. I think this is a summary of the entire book of Acts. This is what happens. And here we find an important connection between the gospel and this book that he's writing now. The gospel was what Jesus began to do and teach, and the book of Acts records what he continues to do and teach through those he has chosen. The opening verses are very important for this reason. These two verses right here set Christianity apart from all the other world religions ever known to man in this regard. All of the other world religions, the founder of those particular religions, have completed their ministry during their lifetime. But Luke anticipates that Jesus only began his. That's fascinating. One commentator said it like this: Luke regarded the passion of Jesus as the beginning and not the end of the real work of Jesus in the world. That's the book of Acts, the real work of Jesus in the world. It's interesting, the book of Acts as a title is interesting. I think we should make some mention of it. Or the book of the Acts of the Apostles, rather, is the official name of this particular book, the Acts of the Apostles. Other names were given it throughout history. This one stuck since it was introduced in the second century. It was a very intentional title. The word Acts is from the Greek word praxis. Praxis denotes a particular genre of literature in the ancient world that describes the great deeds of people or cities. And so these are the Acts or the great deeds of the apostles. Well, that's no doubt true, but I think there's something more here. This title tells us what to expect in the book. It tells us that there's going to be the great deeds of the men that God has, or Jesus has chosen, the ones that he has revealed himself to, the ones that he's taught about the kingdom of heaven, and that is indeed true. But don't misunderstand the point of Luke, that the Acts of the Apostles are being generated by a power outside of themselves, that what you see the apostles doing and the great deeds is being generated, the power of it is coming from the risen Christ. I think that Luke would have been satisfied with a title like this: The Things That Jesus Continued to Do and Teach. Something like that. All right, second point. Acts is real history, but it's very selectively told. All right? It is well documented, and you can find information about this in probably any commentary that you might have, that those that have made a lifetime of studying Roman history find Luke to be extremely accurate and helpful. That's probably all I'm going to say about that. It's real history. It's not fabricated, it's not goofy, it's not talking about people that no archaeologists can find. It's real history. And yet, it's very selectively told. There's no doubt, I'm not the only one in this room that has found the Bible to be insufficient often with the details it gives us. Like, how did that happen? Why did that happen? Why didn't you tell me more? All right, Luke is telling the story in a particular way. D.A. Carson tells us that one of the considerations of every ancient writer was how much space he had to write on. And so he had to fill a scroll, and the scroll was only so big. And he tells us that Luke actually filled an entire scroll, and Acts filled another. Those two books together are one quarter of your New Testament. So Luke is long-winded. I liked Luke. Luke had a hard time saying a lot of stuff in a simple way, in a short way. He filled two scrolls, and so it's selective in that regard. But there's more. When you look at the entire book, you find something very interesting about the way that he is telling the story. He's really telling the story of two men. He's really telling the story of the ministry of Peter and the ministry of Paul. Peter takes up, he's the center of God's activity through the Apostle Peter, takes up chapters 1 through 12. God's activity through the Apostle Paul takes up almost all of chapter 13, all the way through the end, chapter 28. And I think probably you would be like me, as I read through Acts, it seems like Luke is favoring, in terms of press time, the Apostle Paul. And I found an extraordinary thing in this book. There is an amazing equality given to these two men and their ministries. I want you to consider that this book tells us that both Peter and Paul were filled with the Holy Spirit. Both Peter and Paul preached the word with boldness. Both Peter and Paul testified before Jewish audiences that Jesus Christ was the crucified, risen, reigning Savior of the world. They testified before Jewish leaders that he was the fulfillment of Scripture and the only way of salvation. Both of them. Both of them preached to Gentiles as well as the Jews. Both of them received visions from God, which gave vital direction to the early church's mission. Both of them were imprisoned for preaching, and both of them were miraculously set free. Both of them healed men who were born cripples. Both of them healed the sick. Both of them cast out evil spirits. Both of them possessed such extraordinary powers that when people were healed by coming into contact with Peter's shadow and by Paul's handkerchiefs and aprons being delivered to them. It's interesting. Both of them raised someone from the dead. Tabitha in Joppa by Peter and Eutychus in Troas by Paul, who had preached all night, and the young men in the pastor's college, fell asleep, dropped to his death. Paul promptly raised him from the dead, got him back into class. Both of them called down God's judgment on a sorcerer or a false teacher. Peter dealt with Simon Magus in Samaria, and Paul with Elymas in Paphos. And both were in positions in which they had to refuse the worship of human beings. Now, this book is not favoring Paul. This book is actually putting these two men right next to each other. That's interesting. We'll see that as we go. It's a selective history, but it fills a whole scroll. But it's selective. Not everything that he says is what we want him to say, but everything that he says is what we need him to say in order for us to get the picture that Luke is trying to paint for us. The Holy Spirit is working through Luke to give us a picture of the early church, and it's our job to grasp it as it's given, not to tweak it so that it's something we wish we had. Thirdly, let's consider the importance of the book of Acts to the New Testament. As I said, Luke and Acts compose one quarter of the entire New Testament. In relation to the Gospels, I want you to consider this. The Gospels introduce to the world its Savior, who entered the world to rescue them, to save them from the wrath of God because of their sin. And Acts recounts how the Holy Spirit powerfully applies that gospel to a multitude of people throughout the entire Roman Empire through the preaching of his apostles. So they're connected. The Gospels reveal who the Savior is, and Acts shows us how through the preaching of the Gospel, the Holy Spirit applies what Jesus purchased to the hearts of all kinds of people throughout the entire known world. Does it powerfully? does it in lots of different unpredictable ways, and it's going to be exciting to see all of them. It is true. If the Gospels tell us what the Gospel is, then Acts tells us what the Gospel does. So this book forms an immediate link with the Gospels as it's a continuation of their message and an application of their message and the Holy Spirit taking it and changing cultures. I want you to consider this. If we do not have Acts, you would not know how the early church is developed. You would simply assume, if Acts wasn't there, that after Jesus rose and ascended into heaven, that these churches just naturally, fluidly developed. People started meeting together, and then they started having a few small, insignificant problems that the epistles address. But when you have Acts, you find out there's a completely different story. That in truth, these churches sprung up in the most hostile of environments. That oppressive, they were in oppressive cultures. They were in places that did not appreciate the preaching. They tried to shut up the preacher. Sometimes they even stoned him, left him for dead, drug him out of the city, and left him there for the vultures to eat. But God keeps raising them up and proclaiming the same message over and over and over. And these churches begin to spring up all over the entire Roman Empire. They can't stop the churches from rising up because they cannot stop a risen Christ. That's the story. But if you don't have that story, you might think that these churches just kind of gathered together casually, start having potlucks, started growing. That's not the way they got here. Furthermore, there's a connection between the book of Acts and the epistles. It's a logical one. We begin to understand what's the background of these churches so that we can understand those letters in a better way. Without this book, we may completely underestimate the cultural opposition and political hostility that became the soil from which the gospel flourished. We've got to have it. It's important. It's very useful to us. All right, fourth, we need to seek to answer the question, what is the purpose of this book? What is the purpose? Well, some have just simply suggested this is just history. It's just 3 decades of the church. It's all it is. It's good history. That's all it is. Others have thought that Acts was written for greater purposes than that. And I think there's some interesting things about this argument. Others have thought that Luke wrote this book for this reason, to motivate and inspire evangelism. And he does it in 2 ways. He does it by trying to show that Christianity is not an illegal religion in the Roman Empire, and then simultaneously to give those aspiring preachers, pictures of the early sermons of the apostles to inspire them to preach. That's an interesting thought, actually. After all, nearly 1/4 of this book, chapter 22 through 28, is given to the trials of Paul. Each of them showing that the Roman rulers find no reason for his condemnation. The city officers in Philippi apologize for imprisoning him in chapter 16. Gallio declines to forbid Christian preaching in Corinth in chapter 18. King Agrippa II and Festa agree that they would have no reason at all to send Paul off. In fact, they would set him free if he hadn't appealed to Caesar. And so some have suggested that Luke's real ambition here is to simply show them none of the Roman rulers at any level of their courts found any fault with him. And then secondly, to fill this story of the risen Christ, to fill it with evangelistic messages and sermons. In fact, there's no record in 28 chapters of a purely Christian teaching to a Christian audience in the entire history of Acts. Eutychus fell over asleep. We know that, but we just don't know what Paul was teaching them. Interesting. I think these things probably are worth keeping in mind. There's something to the fact that Luke spends so much time on the trials of Paul There's something to this. They spent so much time recording these sermons, which essentially just recount their history. There's something to it. And if you've read the book of Acts recently, and if not, I challenge you to do so, I want you to consider the response that those sermons produced relative to the content of those sermons themselves. I mean, do you really think that a retelling of Old Testament history leading up to the reality that you killed Jesus and you need to repent would actually bring 3,000 souls to Christ on that day? Really? I mean, I don't want to be arrogant, but I think I've preached better sermons than that. And if you start asking questions like that, I think this is a better understanding of the purpose. This will be the rest of our time this morning. Here it is. I think Luke seeks to inspire the church throughout all ages never to lose hope in the powerful working of the risen Christ. I think that's his whole purpose. I don't know if he can look in a crystal ball somehow and see what the church would become. Not in thousands of years, but in decades from the writing of Acts, what the church would become. Dry, dull, lifeless. I don't know if he could see that. We can see that looking back. I don't know if he could see that looking forward. But I think his purpose is pretty clear. His purpose is to inspire the church throughout all ages to never lose hope in the powerful working of the risen Christ. The opening verses of the book form a sort of summary over the entire 28 chapters. And if you would consider that next week when we look at chapter 1, verse 8, where he says that when you will receive power, when the Holy Spirit fills your heart and life, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. If that's the outline of the book, this is the summary. That summary teaches us this, that the salvation that God has brought into history through His Son is contained in a life-giving message of the gospel. And that message, entrusted to those that He called to preach with the power of the Holy Spirit, has reached the ends of the earth in such a way that the earth cannot deny its power and its effectiveness. This is a story of what Jesus is continuing to do and how he's continuing to teach through those that he chose to reveal himself to after his resurrection. And he gave them proofs, and he gave them teaching, and he taught them about the kingdom of God, the rule of God that has invaded history and time. That's what he taught them. For 40 days, he taught them about this victorious kingdom. And he spread through their hearts, he spread the rule of God in the first century. It was these men that he chose. It was these men that he taught. It was these men that he equipped that were baptized in the Holy Spirit in such a way that it changed them. We see the change from the Gospels to Acts. Who is this Peter? Is this the same chap that was back in the Gospels? The last time we saw this guy, he was repentant for denying the Lord 3 times. Why is he standing up in front of people who could have his head cut off? Why is he taking them to task? Oh, the Bible tells us. They're baptized with the Holy Spirit that John the Baptist told them about. I baptize you with water, but one who comes after me, one whose sandals I'm not even worthy to untie, one is coming, he will baptize you with the Spirit, and that will change everything. And that's what we see in the book of Acts. This is the message of our text, and I think it's the meaning of the entire book. Acts doesn't simply record the acts of the church or the actions of the church or the history of the church. It records the actions of the risen and powerful Christ who implants life and animates his people for mission. That's what you see. And I think if we're going to read Acts right, if we're going to read it correctly, if we're going to use the advantage of our position looking back into history and going back through the letter or the book of Acts from chapter 28 all the way back, we know what's going to happen from here to there. We ought to use the advantage of our position to look back into chapter 1. And I think if you're going to read Acts correctly, you have to read it like this. These are the opening verses that are anticipating a powerful and great revival unlike anything the world has ever seen. And it is a work of God. It is not a work of man. And it will overtake the world. So as we're looking at the first couple of verses, you have to anticipate that in a couple short chapters, something is going to be unleashed on the world, and the world is never going to be the same. That's how we read Acts chapter 1. Something is coming. Something's coming. Very interesting detail about this book is how abrupt it ends. I think that's interesting. It just stops. One commentator said, well, the scroll's full. Well, that's handy. I don't think the scroll filled up. I think the story comes to an end. Again, D.A. Carson, I think, is helpful. He suggests that the abrupt ending simply indicates that the story depicts the gospel is on a mission to the heart of the very capital of the ancient world. And the story is going to be fulfilled when it gets there. And at the end of Acts, you find Paul under house arrest in Rome. And what is he doing? The very last scene of the book of Acts is Paul standing before Jews preaching the gospel that those Jews don't want to hear. It's made it to its destination. It's in Rome. It is about to explode the empire. And when you get there, Luke just says, okay, it's arrived. The end. I didn't see anything else in all the things I read that made any more sense than that. The Word of God is on a mission. The risen Christ is on a mission. He's bringing the message of His resurrection to the very capital city. And He does it through a Jewish rabbi, ex-Pharisee, who happened to see Jesus on the Damascus Road in a way that changed his entire life. He became a preacher and one who testified of the Lord Jesus. And Jesus put that guy in that place for that reason. And that's the end of the story. It's not so much an abrupt ending. It's actually quite a victorious one. The gospel is where the gospel was going. Oh, it might have started in the very corners of the earth, but its purpose was not to stay in the corners. Its purpose was not to stay in the dark, shady places where it was well protected. The purpose from the very beginning was to bring it into the very focus of the ancient world. And that's what Acts tells us. Friends, that's what I think we have to see. When you open up this book, you have to be mindful of where we're going. There is a powerful force about to be unleashed upon the earth. It's the ministry of the Word and the Spirit. A living, powerful gospel will radically and powerfully convert sinners of every sort throughout this world. That's the message of Acts. He's going to show us that it did it. Not that it will do it. It has done it. I think the word that we use to describe what we're seeing in Acts is the word revival. That's the word. The Hebrew word translated renewal or renew means to bring back to life. That's the idea of revival. It's when God, by His powerful Spirit, brings a dead people to life. Like in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, whose social and religious reforms reintroduced spiritual dead Israel to the living God. Like in the days of Josiah, who recovered the scriptures. And then again, when the scriptures were recovered, we began to see in his administration real conviction and real repentance and the rejoicing filling the hearts of the people who have found their God again. Or rather, they've been found by God again. Like in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, who led the people back to the land and back to their God through the Scripture. That's what we're seeing in the book of Acts. Each of these revivals in the Old Testament, and there's others, But each of these took place when Israel's hearts were dull and dead and filled with religiosity. And yet, even in the darkness of their souls, when the people began to remember not only their rebellion, but the faithfulness of God, it shot them through with hope that is found in nowhere else except for God. And when the people came to that place where they had no other hope but God, something happened in Israel. Something happened inside their hearts. Something happened in the people. Something changed. Hope came alive. Faith erupted. That's revival. Bringing something back to life that was dead. Acts records the ministries of the risen Christ to revive a people, to create his church. And the world took notice of a revived church. In the book of Acts, we find the Holy Spirit at work. He is going to revive the dull, the dead, and the religious. And it makes no difference where they live. It makes no difference how much money they have. It makes no difference whatsoever. That's what you find in Acts. And the question for us is, how in the world did God do it? How did he do it? How was this revival being done? Well, revival is a work of God. Revival is not a work of man. Revival is not the end product of our strategizing, of our gathering together, no matter what we call it. Revival is an act of a sovereign God. He visits people, and when he does, in a special way, with a special presence, bringing a special kind of repentance and guilt and crying out to God and desperateness in the hearts of those, there is revival. How does he do it? Well, apart from human engineering. In history, we have many accounts of revivals, local revivals, sometimes larger revivals, sometimes with great men, sometimes with unknown men. It seems to make no difference. The thing that's always true is that God visits them in a very special way with his presence. And when he does, things change. And the things that change is not simply that people will gather on a Thursday night or a Tuesday night. That's not what changes. What changes is that people's lives are actually set free from the things that bound them. The words of Jonathan Edwards, who wrote a lot about revival as he studied them under his own ministry in the First Great Awakening, he said something profoundly interesting to me when he said, in days like these, we're not changing the method. God is just exponentially giving fruit to the methods that we've always used. We're still preaching. God's just visiting us in a special way. There's more growth than we ever anticipated. We're still praying. We're still doing the hard work of discipleship. He's just growing people up much faster. Didn't change the methods. God just simply changed the results. That's revival. That's revival. And God does this work through a powerful working of his own word. In times of revival, the precious times of revival, the church worships and prays and preaches and evangelizes with increased force and with exponential results. We do not change the means. He simply intensifies what takes place. He does it through the living ministry of the Word of God, the word of the gospel, which contains the powerful ministry of the presence of the Spirit. And this is at the very heart of the apostolic age. It is how Christianity gained traction in the ancient world, and it's how it still grows in our day. A quick perusal through Acts. In chapter 2, verse 39, Christians were first identified as those who had received the word. Acts 4, they were arrested for preaching and teaching the word of God. Acts 5, an angel broke them out of jail and he told them, go and stand in the temple and proclaim the words of life. In Acts chapter 6, there was a real quandary amongst the leadership, and the elders determined we need deacons so that we can keep our focus on the Word of God in prayer. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen recounts the entire history of the Old Testament and calls them to repentance. In Acts chapter 8, Philip is preaching the Word of God to the Samaritans, and it says they received the Word. And he continued to speak the word to them. And the apostles preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. It was Philip who found a man reading Isaiah 53, an Ethiopian eunuch. And what did he do? He came to them, expounded to them, and from that moment on he was preaching the gospel until he came to Caesarea. In Acts chapter 10, the Gentiles received the word. In 11, those who fled Jerusalem because of persecution went about speaking the word in various villages as they fled. In Acts chapter 12, we're told that the word of God increased and multiplied. The word of God is increasing and multiplying. In chapter 13, the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the entire region. It is like a living organism. In 14, they spoke the word of God in his grace with great boldness. In 15, Paul describes his entire ministry efforts as nothing more than proclaiming the word of the Lord. In Acts 16, the Philippian jailer was converted as they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in his house. In 17, the word of the Lord was proclaimed to the Bereans and they received the word with eagerness. In chapter 18, Paul was occupying himself with the word of God, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. We meet a man named Apollos in that same chapter. Apollos, we're introduced to him, and the only description of him that we're given in verse 24 is that he was competent in the Scriptures. You see the thread? In 19, Paul spent 2 years in Ephesus, where the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, and where we are told that the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. In chapter 20, Paul summarizes the entire purpose of his ministry was to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. If you read the book of Acts without the power of the risen Christ in mind, and if you read the book of Acts without the Spirit using the Word of God in a revival kind of way, you'll miss the whole point. This is so far from a dull history book. And they begin to pattern for us, and we begin to see how the Word of God is going out and bearing fruit, and it's like it's alive. Just like the way Paul talks of it in Colossians chapter 1, where we see God's blessing on the Word of God, the Word of the Gospel, in a very unusual power and effectiveness in verse 5, when he says to the Colossian church, "The Word of truth, which is the Gospel, has come to you, as indeed it has throughout the entire world, and it is bearing fruit and increasing since the day you heard it and understand the grace of God in truth." The Gospel is not a static doctrine that we learn the basic parts to, and it has no life effective power in it. To be a gospel-centered Christian does not mean that you want altar calls every Sunday. We are going to run into 28 chapters of radical, dynamic revivalism, and there's not one single altar call. But thousands of hearts are being changed. It is not a method. It is a radical imparting of divine life into a dull, dead, religious heart. And when it comes alive, it lives. From Jerusalem to the ends of the earth, whether the heart is a Gentile or Jew, rich, poor, male, female, slave, free, revival makes absolutely no distinctions and operates with absolutely no favoritism. This is the essence of revival. Acts, the book of Acts, rightly understood, establishes that the normative condition of true churches is to enjoy the poured out presence of the Spirit in her ministry and in the heart of every believer here and throughout the world. Up until about 3.5 weeks ago, we were preparing to preach through 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, 3.5 weeks ago. So we were reading books that we thought would be helpful, and we were thinking about 1 Samuel for this reason. There's a really important election coming. And we thought, you know, this would be a really good time to begin talking about the principles of real leadership, and then we can contrast them with what we have. And so often we find ourselves as Christians, as preachers, preaching through epistles particularly. And here's what I feel like happens when we're preaching through epistles, in spite of the fact that we don't want this to happen. We find ourselves always looking for some problem, bringing it into the pulpit, applying some principle to it, and then showing you the way it should be. Well, there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, if most Christians would do that, I think their decision-making process would be much better. But we don't want to go into the election cycle thinking about applying principles to things that we can't really change. What we want to do is we want to see Christ. We want a great big reminder going into November that the President of the United States does not dictate the things of this world. I want you to see by November, I want you to be seeing already. I want your heart to be very hungry and very thirsty for the Christ who is risen and active. And I want you to begin to question whether what we do as a church every Sunday morning is actually the thing that you see described in this book. Is being a Christian nothing more than coming to church? Or is being a Christian being a person who once was dead, but when the life of the divine master filled the heart, you began living? That's the question. Every problem, I know this sounds like such a preacher thing to say, but here's what I'm going to tell you. We have a racism problem in our country. And so did they. But when a revival happened, Samaritans and Ethiopians and Jews were all alike brought into the same family. I know it sounds cliche to say, all we need is the presence of Almighty God in our midst. But I want you to read this book. We have a problem with poverty. And so did they, until the Holy Spirit began to change hearts, and then they became abundantly generous. Interesting. A change of priority, change of direction, a change of the reason they live, changed everything. The purpose of Acts is to set forth the hope, our hope, of the ministry of the risen Christ. It is not even for a second going to give us any ground to stand on of our own self-sufficiency. It is stripping it every paragraph. It's about what He's doing. The hope of the world is in His ministry. And it leaves us asking some very significant questions. If we're reading this book correctly, let me give you some things that I think will happen. We'll close with these thoughts. If we read Acts right, we will have these kinds of questions. We will have to ask ourselves this: what does it mean to be a Christian? That's a great question. Does it mean that a person makes a public confession or profession of their faith? Does it mean they came forward in a service? Does it mean that they signed a card? Does it mean they attended church? Well, what does it mean? What does it mean to be a Christian? Another question it's going to ask, force us to ask, is this: what's the difference between a true revival and an evangelistic crusade? What's the difference between a true revival and an evangelistic event? What's the difference? And that question is going to cause us to ask some questions about philosophy of ministry and methodology and where we're putting our hope And whether 2 Corinthians chapter 4 actually describes our ministry. Are we really simply putting ourselves in a position where we're going to preach the gospel in such a way that it's clear and understandable and with the hope, with the great hope that God will take those words and He will, as Dr. Elliott explained this morning, He will create a new creation in Christ Jesus in the hearts of those who hear it and believe it? Is that our hope? Or is our hope in our administrative abilities? Is our hope in our strategies, the new plan? We launched this amazingly novel plan the last couple of weeks in this church. We just simply want to get people together in growth groups who will read the Bible in an understanding way in the midst of a community, who will ask them good questions, call them out, not let them hide, not let them minimize, not let them make excuses, not let them blame shift. And then we'll pray for them daily. That's pretty novel. There's no advertising with that. We don't have a new website for that. There's nothing like that. It's just simply, if you'll get in those groups, if you'll get in the Word, in that kind of community, with that kind of prayerfulness and that kind of accountability, there is no way on earth, unless you are the greatest deceiver of all time, there is no way you can't grow. If you want growth, find a growth group. Get involved. Get in the Word every day. Find Christ. I think if you read this book correctly, you're going to also have some observations. You will see the immeasurable gap between the very neat and orderly way that we do church and the utter chaos of when God shows up. That has to stand out. He makes an utter disaster of every place God is. We're neat, tidy, orderly. Security guards. I'm going to usher you out. Who's that baby? All right, let me tell you, there's more than crying babies going on when God shows up in Acts. There's utter chaos. We'll be driven to deeper into the gospel. I hope that we're driven deeper into the community of the saints. I hope that we're driven deeper into the mission and deeper into prayer. I hope that your heart will begin to long for something deeper with God. Something that's much more life-giving. A presence of God in the moment of every day. I hope that that's what we begin to long for. I want to walk with God. I want Him to be my God. I want to be His people in the earth. I want to be His ambassador every day and in every way. And for that to happen, for me to have the courage and the boldness to speak, God, I need your presence in my life. And I hope that happens as we study Acts. I would hope that you would begin to long for a deeper walk with God, a deeper love of Christ, deeper pride to be His, a deeper courage in mission. I can only hope and pray that you might begin to ask yourself, what would your life look like if the Spirit was unleashed in you? What would your life look like if the Spirit was unleashed in this church? What would your life look like if the Spirit of Almighty God was really present in your family gathered around a table? I think we'll start thinking about all the trouble in our present culture and our society and everything in America that is driving us all crazy. And I hope that you can see there's absolutely no problem that we are facing in our day, A, that hasn't already been faced by countless Christians in the history, and B, that the presence of God can't truly solve. C.H. Spurgeon said, "The more you know about Christ, the less you'll be satisfied with superficial views of Him. The more deeply you study His life in the fullness of His grace, the more you will see the King and His beauty, and you will long more and more to see Jesus." The Bible markers are pretty superficial. They're pretty small. They're elementary school stuff. If our whole plan in life at this church is that people would advance to the level of using Bible markers. You might say that's not really reaching real high. That's not the goal. The goal is to figure out how to get people, God's people, into His Word. Because when they see Jesus, they'll never be satisfied with what they know. They'll always want something more. It's the more that's the goal. The Bible markers are the starting place for that more. Friends, what we need is the book of Acts. What we need is the presence of God in this way. They weren't hungry and thirsty for what I hope we get hungry and thirsty for. But God visited them in a very special way. That generation reached the world. Powerful. Powerful. That's what we're going to look for. And that's what we're going to look into. Acts chapter 1. We'll look into half of the first chapter next week. You are witnesses. Witnesses of the resurrection. I want you to see what God did through men who saw something. That's next week. Father, we look forward to looking into this word. We look forward to seeing you on the move, powerfully changing lives, powerfully affecting things, powerfully changing towns and cities and churches. Father, you changed hearts. You destroy racism. You destroy poverty by your generosity. It is the gospel and the gospel alone that is the hope of our hearts. And Father, I can only pray this morning for everyone that's here that you would begin to whet our appetites. Cause us to be hungry and thirsty to know you more in a deeper way, in a way that changes our hearts, in a way that changes the things we desire most, in a way that challenges the treasures that we hold within, in a way that destroys all of those lofty things that we've allowed to compete with you in our souls. It's the stuff that's choking out the word. Father, visit us in a special way. I pray for our church that you'd bring us to a place of repentance and joyful acceptance and reception of your grace. That's the hope. I pray you visit us that way. Stir our hearts, O God. In Jesus' name, amen.